Good morning. Let's try that one more time. You can always sense when I'm going to ask for it again, right? Good morning.
Good morning.
Much better. Much better. Let's open up with prayer. Father, we affirm and we believe that you do hold us. And that all those who are in your hand can never be taken out of your hand. We believe that you sent your Son to redeem us. And now, because of him and his work, there is no condemnation for all those who are in him. We also believe that your Spirit indwells your saints and provides us with the divine resources that we need to overcome our flesh, to overcome the world, to overcome anything that would seek to separate us from your love. Lord, I pray that as we continue our study into the vast depth of Romans, that you would illuminate our minds and our hearts, and that we would desire joyfully to obey you out of grateful hearts. In the name of your Son, amen. Romans 8, verses 9 through 13. Romans 8, 9 through 13. So as I was thinking about a sufficient introduction to our time this morning around the Word of God, I was canvassing Romans 8, and I noticed, as other theologians have as well, and I'm sure you can if you just read it, that Spirit, the Holy Spirit, appears numerous times in Romans 8. In chapters 1 through 7, we don't see much of God's Spirit mentioned, but in 8, the Holy Spirit is brought to the forefront of what Paul is trying to communicate to us. And I was thinking about like Reformed circles and how most Reformed circles shy away from really diving into the Spirit of God, God's Holy Spirit. And I believe that's partly due to the fact that we have this other denomination within Christianity known as Pentecostals, right? And they have an entirely different theology of God's Spirit. They have different activity, they have ascribed different works to the Spirit of God. And so within Reformed circles, we're like, well, we don't want to be identified with that, so let's not even really address it, you know? And I think that's a travesty, because Romans 8 and throughout the Bible, we see God's Spirit active and moving and working. And just because there's some who misdefine, misattribute things to God's Spirit, doesn't mean we should just full sail not even deal with it. We need to deal with it on biblical terms. How is God's Spirit active in the world, in our lives, in the church? And I believe Romans 8 is going to provide a clearer picture of that for us. And we don't just do it with God's Spirit or the Holy Spirit. We do it with other things. Take, for instance, the term Jehovah's Witnesses. When I say that, immediately to your mind comes somebody knocking at your door trying to give you a Watchtower Bible and telling you that Jesus may be the brother of the devil, he's created, and all these other heretical things. But truly, they're not Jehovah's Witnesses. You and I are Jehovah's Witnesses. Those who believe that Jesus is the Messiah is a witness of Jehovah. So we can't let them have that term either. They're not. You know? And one more I'll give us before we actually dive into the text. The rainbow. The rainbow. Now it means gay pride, homosexuality. And biblically, it means God has decided not to destroy the earth by flood again. He's reminding himself of the covenant he made with Noah and the creatures, and therefore us, that he won't destroy the earth in that way again. So when we see the colors of the rainbow, we should be reminded of God's restraint. Because if he had not made that covenant, the world would be constantly flooded. We would be constantly put to death by God's wrath by flood. But he says, I won't do it that way again. And this rainbow is me putting my bow on hold for now. They can't have the rainbow either. So let's look at Romans 8, 9 through 13, and see the Spirit of God, where the Spirit of God dwells, what that looks like, how it impacts us. Verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The first thing I want us to note is that those who are in the Spirit can please God. Because in verse 8, he makes this emphatic statement saying, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We covered that last week. So now he presents this contrast. He says, however, you are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. So the most logical thing to deduce from this contrast is that those who are in the Spirit can please God. I know we've heard that a Christian ought not be striving to please God. I know we've heard that you may be more spiritual if you're not concerned with pleasing God. If you're just, hey, I know that I'm pleasing to God, and therefore I don't have to worry about pleasing him. Actually, that's not the case. And to make my point, I'm going to give us some passages that speak clearly to a call to please God. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing. Ephesians 5, verse 10. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. So whether we are home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Colossians 1, verse 10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Hebrews 11, 5, the second part. Now, before he was taken, talking about Enoch, he was commended as having pleased God. One more. Hebrews 13, verse 16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So clearly, the witness of Scripture is we ought to be striving to please God. Outside of Christ, not being in the Spirit, it's impossible for us to do that. And the only way it becomes possible for us to actually please God is the fact that Christ made us pleasing to him. So you see, when God looks down, he sees those, no matter how much we strive to do what we think is pleasing to God outside of faith in his Son, as unpleasing, as unacceptable, as all your deeds filthy, unclean. But then he sends his Son, who is well pleasing to him. from all eternity, Christ Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was pleasing to God the Father. So he sends him, and he gives his testimony. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So Jesus lives a life pleasing, acceptable to God. And then because of that life, he offers himself as a pleasing, acceptable sacrifice on behalf of all of his people. And his death was pleasing to God because it would bring you and I into the family of God. It would bring those who, outside of Christ, God sees as filthy and unclean, unfit to be in his presence for a millisecond, as those who now are pleasing to him because of his Son. And then, only then, after we have come to Christ, after we have repented of our sins, after we have turned to Jesus as the only means by which you and I can be forgiven of our sins, then can we begin to live lives by the power of the Spirit that strive, that aim to please him. So don't think, man, Christ has made me acceptable to God, therefore I don't have to do anything. I don't have to seek to live a life that's holy and righteous. Seek to live a life that's submissive to the commands of God. Because that's exactly what you're called to. And not only are you called to it, you have divine resources to actually do that which is pleasing to God. Again, this is what he says in verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They don't have what they need to actually do anything that pleases God. But you do. You have Spirit of God. So strive and aim to do that which you know pleases him. He says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Essentially what he's saying there is, you are not controlled by your sinful nature. Praise God, somebody. You are not controlled by a nature that is at enmity with your Creator anymore. You've been liberated from that which strives daily, moment by moment, to dethrone God. You've been liberated from that which is pleased with living a life totally indifferent to God. It no longer controls you. It no longer says, here's this sinful thing that will bring you pleasure. Here's this sinful thing that will bring you joy. Have it. Don't worry about if there's consequences. You only live once. You're now controlled by the Spirit of God. You're no longer in that realm of being carried by your flesh. You're no longer in that state. You're in the Spirit of God. So what does it mean to be in the Spirit? Because some will say to be in the Spirit means speaking in tongues. I can tell that person's in the Spirit because he's speaking possibly gibberish, but it has to be the Spirit, right? No. Well, what about in Acts when we saw the Spirit descend? They were speaking in tongues. Isn't that what it means? Well, we have to understand what was happening in Acts was God was doing something new. He was starting his church. As it had been foretold, as Jesus promised, so he gives his Spirit as a fulfillment of Joel 2 to showcase to the Jews that the church is where I reside. It's not in Judaism. I'm going to build my church. I'm going to showcase to you by this Spirit descending onto my people that there's a new program in place. That was the beginning of the church. It wasn't normative of, if you want to know if you have the Spirit, do you speak in tongues? To have the Spirit in you is to have the Spirit of God. If I'm in the Spirit, that means God's Spirit dwells within me. That means that God's Spirit is the one that's leading me, that's controlling me. It's not this mystical, if I want to know if I have the Spirit, I have to be one who jumps around and does cartwheels. I have to be the one who speaks in these languages or these tongues that nobody can understand or even interpret. The person that's in the Spirit is one whose life is subjected to the Spirit. One whose life is brought underneath the Word of God by the Spirit. Because if you remember what we said last week, the Spirit of God will always lead us into obedience to the Word of God. So if that's what the Spirit does, then if I'm living my life constantly underneath the authority of the Word of God, I know that it's the Spirit of God in me that's producing that. To have the Spirit of God also means to have the power of God. Throughout the Bible, even in the First Testament, we find that where the Spirit shows up, there's power for the work that God has called that individual to. So when we think about the judges, for example, when God raises up the judges, the Spirit comes upon them so that they can lead God's people. When we think about when Mary is confronted by the angel and he says to her about, you will be the one who gives birth to the Savior. He says, this is the means by which you will give birth to the Savior. It's in Luke 1, verse 35. He says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. The power of the Spirit. Luke 4, verse 14, when Jesus has overcome the temptations of the devil, and now he's going to begin his ministry to the people, it says, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Acts 1, verse 8, we find that Jesus is telling the apostles that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. So one indicator of having God's Spirit is having the power of the Spirit in our lives. What does that look like? We have the power to overcome sin. We have the power to overcome our flesh. And he says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, that means he does not belong to him. So we don't see our lives as consistently, not perfectly, but consistently overcoming sin. That means we don't have the power of God's Spirit. Because the Spirit of God is greater than the flesh of man. God's Spirit is not an equal opponent to the flesh. They are at odds. They are enemies. But it's not like the flesh is as strong, as powerful as God's Spirit. So if you have the Spirit, your life will have victory over your flesh. And sure, there are times of defeat. There are battles that we lose. But the war is won. The war will be won. Because the power of the Spirit working in and through you. To have the Spirit also means to have His presence. The presence of God's Spirit within you. He says, anyone who does not have, who does not possess the Spirit of Christ, does not belong to Him. So we have power. We have the presence of the Spirit of God. Think about the marvelous truth
that God's Spirit dwells within you. The Spirit of God lives, has made His residence within you. And it's so much more marvelous than what we found in the First Testament. See, when it says dwells, the idea is a permanent dwelling, a permanent residence. The Spirit doesn't come for 5 minutes and then leave. The Spirit doesn't come for a season of time in your life and then says, I think I got to get out of here now. This person isn't allowing me to leave them. It's permanent. In the First Testament, that was not the case. Think about Saul. When he disobeyed God and tried to justify his disobedience by saying, well, the people wanted all the lambs and all the livestock from the enemies you told me to destroy, and we're going to sacrifice those anyways, so don't really be mad with me. God does something to Saul. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 17. This is what God does to Saul. It says, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. So here we have a man who became king, who was empowered by God's Spirit to do the work of shepherding God's people, disobey God, and then God's Spirit departs from him. And then the one who comes after him, David, when he sins against the Lord in such a grievous fashion, you know, Uriah, Bathsheba, you know the story. Finally, conviction comes. And in Psalm 51, we hear the brokenness of David as he recognizes what he has done. As the prophet Nathan comes to him and brings conviction. In verse 11 of Psalm 51, this is what David says. He's pleading with God. He says, cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. He saw what happened to Saul. He cries out to God, please, don't take your Spirit from me. For those of us who are in the New Testament, the New Covenant, as it were, that's not even a possibility. In fact, the New Testament speaks of God's Spirit being a down payment of all the promises that God has made to us. And I'm a realtor, so that down payment takes a greater significance to me. Because if I represent a client and I say, hey, you got to put down X amount of dollars as your escrow, your down payment, your deposit. And then for whatever reason, you back out. If it's not legal, you just decide after 3-4 weeks, I don't want this house anymore. Let me get my down payment back. That's not going to happen. You forfeited your down payment. So when God says, I'm giving you my Spirit as a down payment, a guarantee of all the promises, he's essentially saying, if I do not come through with everything I promised you, then I'm going to stop being God. I'm giving you my Spirit. I'm not going to take it back from you. Here's a guarantee that of all the promises that I've made to you, of all the promises that I've secured in Christ Jesus for you, if they don't come to pass, I got to stop being God. And of course that's not possible. So that the glory of where you and I sit on this side of the cross, that God's Spirit not only indwells us, but does so permanently. How can I know if I don't have the Spirit? Verse 10 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So in the same vein, we could say,
If I have no desire to avoid sin, if I have no passion to please God, then surely I should have no confidence that God's Spirit indwells me. Because if God's Spirit is holy, and it is, if God's Spirit has inspired God's Word, and His Word is truth, and by this truth, this Word of God, we are sanctified, then if I have no sanctifying impulses nor evidences in my life of God driving me, leading me away from sin into greater expressions of righteousness, into greater desires to please Him, then God's Spirit does not reside in you. You do not belong to Him. These are not my words. These are the words of God. He's saying, if your life is dominated by that which God hates, that which Jesus came to deliver you from, that which the Spirit of God overcomes in and through you, then you do not belong to the people of God. To me, we can try to finagle our way out of that, but it seems clear. Again, it's not talking about the sinless perfection in this life, but it's saying that the pattern of the life of a believer is one that just overcomes sin. As we continue to look at our lives, we see God working to drive out that which displeases Him. And now it actually also displeases us, because we hate our sin more and more as we love our God. But also, don't hear Paul now saying, I don't know if the people I'm talking to are actually believers. And the reason this is important is because he says, you, however, in verse 9, so now he's talking to a particular group of people. He says, they're not in the flesh, they're in the spirit. Then he says in verse 10, but if Christ is in you, and then in verse 12, he says, brothers. So he's not saying, I'm not sure if you're in the Spirit. He's just saying, here is how your life will look, because I'm confident that you are in the Spirit. I'm confident that Christ is in you. I'm confident that God's Spirit is working through you. So he's not saying, hey, I don't know about you guys now. He's not flipping the script just like that. He's just saying these are things that are true of you because you're in the Spirit, and not true of anyone who's not in the Spirit. He continues in verse 10. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. What we find here is this dual principle. You have a principle of a death, of death. You have a principle of life. And in the believer, both of these are true. See, in the unbeliever, before we were saved, this principle of death was true. But we had no life. The moment we start living in this world, also the moment we start dying. The moment we come into this world, we've got a date with death. We've got a sentence upon us that person must die. That person is born in Adam, therefore inherits a sinful nature. And that person, when they're old enough to exhibit and express that nature, will willfully oppose God.
So he's saying the body is dead because of sin. Our bodies are decaying and dying moment by moment. You young people may not believe me because you haven't experienced the aches and pains yet. So you may be thinking in your mind, oh, I'm not dying. I haven't even reached the peak of my powers yet. That may be true in one sense. But you're dying. Day by day, you're one step closer to death. And the reality is, no matter how young or old you are, you don't know when that day is. You don't know when God has said, I'm bringing that person into eternity. So instead of being confident in your youth, recognize that you need Christ to deliver you from death. Because that sentence is already upon you. Then he gives this contrast. So, okay, the body is dead. Your mortal bodies, your flesh is dead because of sin. The spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, in our ESV Bibles, there's a capital S there for spirit. So that would dictate or denote that we're talking about the Spirit of God based on this context. But I believe that it should not be a capital S there. And here's why. We just had the first statement of the body is dead because of sin, talking about our human bodies. So now he gives this contrast of, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. I believe he's saying our spirits are now alive because of righteousness. Although our body is dying day by day, our spirit that God has regenerated is alive, is life. The principle of the Spirit giving us life is still intact, so don't worry about that. What he's saying is your body is dying, but those who are in the Spirit, those who belong to Christ, you're alive. You are no longer spiritually dead to God. And it's not because of your righteousness. So don't make that jump. Don't think, okay, well now he's saying it's because of my righteousness that my spirit is alive. No. It's divinely imparted righteousness. This is why you are no longer spiritually dead to God. Christ has given you himself. Christ has given you his righteousness. God has given you his spirit. Because of all of those things, you are now alive to God. And if you are spiritually alive to God, that means you now have a divine nature from God. You see the contrast. It's this fleshly, earthly nature that's doomed to die, that's prone to sin against God. Now we have a divine nature because of the indwelling of God's Spirit. The contrast is not small. We're talking about a whole different quality of life. It's almost as if this is in a category all by itself now. Like, don't even compare this life outside of Christ to the one that you have inside of Christ. We're talking about death and life here. We're talking about not breathing versus breathing. We're talking about not knowing who God is to be known by God. The Spirit is life because of Christ's divine righteousness given and imputed to us. And then in verse 11, he continues to make his point. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So here when he says the spirit of him, I believe he's referring to God the Father, who was involved in raising Christ Jesus. And then he says, if the spirit of him who raised you from the dead, Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to you through his spirit. So I want us to note here that the triune God was involved in the resurrection of Jesus. God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Acts 2:24, 1 Corinthians 6:14, 2 Corinthians 4:14. God the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. Romans 1:4. And also Jesus himself, he raised himself from the dead. Remember when he's talking, he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. Every member of the triune God was involved in the resurrection of Jesus. And because of that, because of your being in Christ Jesus, being in the Spirit, every member of the triune God will raise you from the dead. When God raised Jesus from the dead, it was his stamp of approval. All that Jesus said, all that Jesus did, of his person, of his work, of his claim that he was sinless and that death had no hold on him. So God raises him from the dead. This is who I said he was, who I gave my stamp of approval to on the mount. This is the sinless one. This is the Messiah. In a similar fashion, when God raises you and I from the dead, it's going to be his stamp of approval, not of our sinlessness, not of us being the anointed ones, but us being in his Son. When he raises you on that great getting up morning, he's going to be proclaiming that this is one who has trusted in my Son, and therefore I give them eternal life. Therefore I raise them from the dead. What about those who also arise that are not in Christ? It's not a like kind resurrection. Our resurrection is like Christ's resurrection. We get glorious bodies. We get bodies that will not decay. We get bodies that are equipped to enjoy God forever. But those outside of Christ, in their resurrection, they get bodies that are equipped to experience God's wrath forever. They don't get glorious bodies like Christ. Don't take these things lightly. God raised Jesus from the dead. And if without that, I'm going to sit down. Without that, I've got nothing of value to say to you. Because without his resurrection, our faith is futile. And we're still in our sins. But because God did raise him from the grave, we look forward to being resurrected just like him. And that's the promise that we have. And then in verse 12 and 13, he gives us a call to action. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So believers now have divine resources, now belong to Christ, now have divine life dwelling within them, and therefore can overcome sin. Therefore, do not have to live according to the dictates, the mandates, the promptings of our sinful flesh. Notice the promise of God. God promises victory over the flesh. He promises victory over sin. But for us, a part of that is we have to be able to identify sin in our lives. The victory comes also when we recognize that this thing that I'm doing is sinful. And God has given me all that I need for life and godliness. So I can't make the excuse that I don't have what it takes to overcome sin in my life. Because if you have the Spirit of God, you do. So identify sin as what it is. I'm going to take an example from our culture and give it to you. So our culture would say anxiety, for example, it's not really your issue. It's not really something that's wrong with you. There's a number of triggers of things that may cause you to be anxious, but it's not really anything that you could do about it in and of yourself. It's a problem that's out there that we have to somehow try to deal with these other human means. But for us, for you and I, we have to say, even when we are anxious, that I'm sinning. God, help me. Your word tells me not to be anxious, but I'm struggling with being anxious. And I know, I believe that you have given me what I need to not live in this state. I'm not going to make an excuse for it. I'm going to call it what it is and call upon you to help me overcome it. Because I know that you will. I know that you have given me divine resources to overcome even anxiety. We are not debtors to the flesh. We are not under obligation to the flesh any longer. We are under obligation to the Spirit of God. And because of that, we will live. Notice what he says. He says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. He's not speaking about a physical death. That's coming. But he's saying here, if your life is categorized by being controlled by the flesh, then you will die eternally. You will suffer underneath the wrath of God forever. You must, because you committed crimes against Him. And when we think of death in the Bible, is a very complex term. It has manifold meanings. But a part of it is separation from God. I know we've heard, and it's true, that in hell, God is there. He's there in His wrath. He's there in His vengeance. He's there in His judgment. That's absolutely true. There's also a sense where God is not there. He's not there in His graces. He's not there in His kindness towards the recipient of His wrath. So God's there in one sense, but He's not there in another. So people say, you know, this is hell right here. Hell on earth. Absolutely not true. Because even now, we still see God working graciously in the lives of unbelievers. We see His common grace given to unbelievers. We see His restraining grace evident in unbelievers. In eternity, underneath His wrath, those things will not be present.
So the call for us is verse 13. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. By the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of our bodies. We saturate our minds in the Word of God. Because remember, the Spirit will lead us to the Word of God. We confess our sins to God. Because we believe there will be healing from God. We overcome our flesh because our desire is to please God. Because Jesus has made us pleasing to Him. The Christian life is not a life of defeat. It's a life of victory. Because we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. Don't give that away. Don't give the theology of the Spirit away. Because you need it. I need it. Moment by moment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. For He leads us into paths of righteousness for your name's sake. He reveals to us and convicts us and exhorts us and admonishes us to obey you, to submit to you, to not lose hope, to not give in to our flesh in this world, to look to your promises, to rely upon your presence. So, Father, I pray that your Spirit will continually produce in us that which you delight in. In the name of Jesus, amen.